Is anyone thankful today? Has anyone had time to stop and to think about how thankful they are? Today, as we look at the Christmas story, sometimes it has a flavor of, or it can come a bit bland, or I think it's just maybe the repetition of hearing it all the time. But the reality is it's really not a boring story. And if you look at it from a narrative perspective, it's really an engaging and suspenseful just story that draws you in. So sometimes repetition can take away from that. But sometimes I also wonder if I start to forget its relevance to our life as well. If we believe that something is relevant to us, it doesn't matter how many times we encounter it or it comes across us, it's gonna connect with us and we're gonna be drawn to it. And if anything has relevance to us this season, it's the Christmas story and what it means for us today. One of the things that makes the Christmas story that draws people in and to any story is conflict. And that there's an enemy in the Christmas story and that God has come to deliver us from that enemy. And yet that enemy still exists today. That enemy is still our enemy. And we still need to be delivered from him. And so today we're going to, as I said, we're going to look at this little portion of Christmas and what it means from Zechariah's prophecy. I'm just going to pray before we begin. Heavenly Father, I am fully aware of my absolute dependence on your Spirit to reveal yourself to us as we read from your word, as we learn from it. May it go forth in the power not of anything I can offer or the flesh or reasoning or good arguments, but may your Spirit go before us and lead us to this very special, this very meaningful and relevant event in history to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Before we begin this text, I thought it would be appropriate to give a little bit of context as to what's going on here. And so this is when Herod was the king of Judah. This is where we are. And there was a priest named Zechariah, and he had a wife named Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, the Bible says, walking in all his commandments. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren. But God, desiring to show his concern for the brokenhearted, and that nothing can stop him and his resolve to help humans and to act on their behalf, he sends a mighty angel named Gabriel. And this is what he tells Zechariah, and he promises him that his wife Elizabeth would bear him a son in his old age, and that he should call him John, and that his son would be filled with the Holy Spirit even in his mother's womb, and that he would go before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to make ready for the Lord, a people prepared. And Zechariah couldn't believe this news. It was literally unbelievable for him, and he did not believe it. And so the consequence or the result of that was that he became mute. And Gabriel informed him that he would remain so until John's birth. And so now, where we come to our text, 9 months later, the time came and John the Baptist was born. And at the child's circumcision, the neighbors started to call the child Zechariah because it was named after his father. But in obedience to God, Zechariah wrote on a tablet, "His name is John." And then he spoke it. And then our text today, this is what the first, after a season of silence and being mute, filled with the Holy Spirit, it says, this is the prophecy, or it's the song of Zechariah. Verse 67, and you're just probably going to want to, if you don't have a Bible, open your Bible, or find one, like a dark blue one, in front of one of the chairs, and it's page 724. And you're going to want to follow, because I'm just going to follow the structure of this text, and it'll help you kind of keep track as to where I'm going with all of this. So verse 68 or 67 says, "And his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, 'Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people.'" Blessed or praised be the Lord God was a common way of introducing a song of thanksgiving. This is Zechariah's song of thanksgiving. Lack of faith resulted in him losing his ability to speak. But now, having received the promised son, John, after months of silence, and now full of faith in the power of the Holy Spirit, his first words burst forth with praise of God's arrival and redemption. It says, "For he has visited and redeemed his people." That word "visited" is not just him merely stopping by and then going on. It has this sense in it of observing and tending to, of taking care of his people. And this is no small thing. This is no insignificant thing to the people, for they had not heard from God in over 400 years. And so God's coming and breaking that silence is an awesome thing. And it says that he redeemed his people. Also notice that John speaks of this as if it has already happened. That when God promises something to take forth in the future, that it can be considered as done because God is faithful to his word. And so when it says that God has redeemed his people, the word "redeem" means to set free by paying a price. And it can be both spiritual in nature, involving our release from our bondage to sin and Satan, as well as being physical or political in nature, such as Israel's being redeemed from their bondage to slavery in Egypt. It has both of those meanings. And here in our passage, I believe it can carry both of those meanings. Verse 68 says, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people." And this is what Christmas is all about. That our Lord has come and redeemed us. That is the message. He has come and set us free. And that is the beginning of Zechariah's song. And so now what follows, and what we're going to go through, is he explains who, and he explains why and how this visitation and redemption is going to be accomplished. So first, God has visited and redeemed his people by raising up a Messiah. Verse 69 to 71 says, "And God has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us." This is a clear reference to the Messiah, the expected Messiah in the Old Testament. And in the Old Testament, the horn was not necessarily a musical, it could be a musical instrument, but here it's the deadly weapon of a wild ox. In the Old Testament, the horn was a symbol of immense strength and victory. If you look at Psalm 92:9, it says, "For behold your enemies, O Lord, for behold your enemies shall perish, all evildoers shall be scattered, but you have exalted my horn like that of the wild ox." Now what a wild ox is, I was looking at that, I think it was a little late and I was having a hard time understanding that. Because you might know that an ox is generally not wild. An ox is cattle that has been trained to work. It does have, and that's its known meaning, especially in this culture. It does have different meaning elsewhere. But really what's happening here is the translators are just doing their best to translate into English a word that doesn't necessarily exist anymore, an animal that doesn't exist. And so what it's communicating with this wild ox is that it is an ox is generally known for its strength because it is grown and to full maturity and has worked and its horns are also used to help and to assist in its work. And yet this idea that it is wild is suggesting that this ox cannot be tamed. This ox cannot be handled or controlled by human hands, but that it's a wild ox. And this is the imagery that the Bible uses to portray this coming Messiah. I don't know about any of the farmers or the ranchers here, but when I don't think I've ever actually stood right next to an ox, especially not one with horns and just I can't remember doing that. But any kind of big animal, cattle or horses, that I when I stand next to them, I can't help. And I mean, it's not like a significant fear, but there's certainly this sense of a respect and this feeling of weakness that I sense as I stand beside some of these animals and realize how just one move could crush me. And this is the imagery that the Bible gives us of this coming Savior. And its symbolism and what it's trying to portray is that God has raised up a mighty Savior. He's a mighty Savior. No doubt is left to the imagination in regard to Jesus Christ's power and the absolute certainty over victory of the enemy. And then that the Messiah is God is further illustrated in the fact that the only two instances of the phrase horn of salvation in the Old Testament are references to God and not to man. And they're both spoken by David in his Psalm in 18:2. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation. God is a horn of salvation because he uses his power to secure and to protect his people. Verse 7, he says, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old. 10 centuries before Christ's birth, before this time, in 2 Samuel 7, God promised to establish David's throne forever. He made an eternal covenant with David. And the Gospel of Luke and elsewhere in this book, he tries to, and he intentionally points to the fact that Jesus has come from the lineage of David, and he's a descendant of him. The intention that Luke, in the beginning of this gospel, in verse 4, his intention in writing this gospel, he says, is that the reader may have certainty concerning the things that you have been taught. And in verse 70, the attention of the hearer is drawn to the ancient prophets, that the hearer may be convinced with a greater certainty and receive the joy and the salvation offered to them, which had been prophesied from the beginning. One of the clearest examples of one of these prophecies is in Psalm 132, verse 17 and 18, where God says concerning Jerusalem, "There I will make a horn to sprout for David. I have prepared a lamp for my anointed. His enemies I will clothe with shame." And back to our text, verse 71 concludes with this thought, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. This is, to me, where the context certainly suggests a political or a physical liberation in the coming Messiah. But history and the New Testament make it clear that although a victory over our enemy is already accomplished in the death and resurrection of Christ, still Romans 8:23 says that we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope, for in this future event, we were saved. Our spiritual redemption begins at conversion, Yet the physical redemption remains to be hoped for in the future, and that's Christ's second coming. But even with this in mind, the spiritual undertone of God's redemptive purpose should not be overlooked whenever it's used in the Old Testament in reference to God and His redemption. Even in the redemption of the Israelites from captivity in Egypt contains a sense of God's spiritual redemption as well. And now we move on to verses 72 to 75. And we'll see that the Lord has visited and redeemed His people because He is merciful, faithful, and so that we may serve Him. There's three reasons why He has visited and redeemed us. Verse 72 says, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember His covenant, the oath that He swore to our father Abraham to grant us, that we, being delivered from our enemies, might serve Him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before Him all our days. God has raised up a horn of salvation to show the mercy promised to our fathers. Mercy is an attribute of God which flows out of His love. In Ephesians 2 verse 4 it says, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, has made us alive in Christ. It's out of that love that God has mercy towards us. God's mercy is reflected in His goodness towards those in need. An expression of mercy is to be kind or to forgive someone who does not deserve it, to have favor on. And God's mercy is seen in His willingness to forgive those who repent. Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost sinner, Jesus Christ might display His perfect patience as an example to those who are to believe in Him for eternal life. Paul explains that God's reason for having mercy on him was that people might look on that example and be drawn to God's mercy so that God may extend more mercy to those who seek it. God is merciful. And Zechariah says this mercy was promised to their fathers. And so the second reason that God has raised up a horn of salvation is to remember His holy covenant, the oath that He swore to our father Abraham. And so now Zechariah goes back another 10 centuries past King David to approximately the 20th century before Christ, where God graciously and mercifully made a covenant with Abraham. And He made a covenant, a promise to his offspring to make them a great nation and to bless them and to make them a blessing to all the earth. And this covenant also included inheriting a prosperous land. Now the promises of the covenant God had made with Abraham had not yet been fully realized, since Israel to this day has never fully possessed the land that God had promised them. And to this point, Israel had also remained and had yet to be a blessing to all the earth. But that would be both of these things. One has already been fulfilled, which is that in Christ, Abraham's blessing has extended to all who would believe on God. And yet that promise of the land still remains. Yet we are told that is still to come in Christ. To remember the covenant, whenever you see that in the Bible, is not to suggest that God has forgotten. But it's to convey the idea that God is about to act upon, that God has made this promise, and it's been a certain time has passed, and it is now time, and God is going to act. So that God, and the fact that God is going to act, will reveal His faithfulness. So So God is faithful. That's a theme throughout the whole Old Testament. And that God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins is a promise that we can bank on. Even when we are faithless, God remains faithful. So God has raised up a mighty Savior to reveal His mercy, His faithfulness. And now in verses 74 and 75, He has delivered us so that we may respond appropriately by serving Him, by living for His glory, as a redeemed people ought to do. Verse 74 says, that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve Him without fear in holiness and righteousness before Him all our days. God's aim in raising up a horn of salvation is not merely to liberate an oppressed people, but to create a holy and a righteous people who live in no fear because they trust in their mighty Savior. Titus 2, verse 11, Paul says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us." And then this is the purpose of God's grace. "Training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. Waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of the great God and Savior Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify us from Himself a people for His own possession, who are zealous for good works." This is God's motive. This is His intention in redeeming His people, that we might be set free to truly serve Him and love Him in holiness and righteousness. And holiness suggests that we would be God's people set apart for Him. And in righteousness suggests that we would live rightly amongst each other and how a redeemed people ought to live. So God's redemption, His visitation, is seen in His mercy and His faithfulness and in His calling us to serve Him. And then the last point, now moving on to the last five verses, we will see that God's visitation and His redemption will happen through the forgiveness of sins. And it is here that the John the Baptist actually enters into the picture of the prophecy. And the fact that Zechariah's prophetic song, it interrupts John's circumcision ceremony. The fact that only two verses in this song include John and are completely overshadowed by the coming Messiah is really a depiction of what is to come of John's entire life. John's entire life purpose was to be overshadowed by the life and ministry of Christ. As many of you might have noticed, or at least know, Rosie is expecting any time now. And I often hear because I believe it's going to happen on Christmas, but I often hear from people how awful it is to have a birthday in December because it gets overshadowed by Christmas. And, I can't really empathize with you because I don't understand that. But in this situation with John and his life and what his life's purpose was, it was considered a blessing, a cause for rejoicing to be overshadowed by the life of Christ. The Bible and John himself, John says in the Gospel of John, chapter 3, verse 29, he refers to his role as his joy to put Christ before him and to have him be on the spotlight. And the Bible and Jesus himself says that John, in Matthew 11, verse 11, he says, "Among those born of women there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist." Certainly to have your life overshadowed by Christ is a blessed thing. To be able to say it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me is worth rejoicing over. And John can do that. And so verse 76 to 77, Zechariah says, "And you, child," and he's very likely holding him and looking at him. And he says, "You, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High. For you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people and the forgiveness of their sins." How will John prepare the way? Verse 77 says, "He will give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins." Verse 78, continuing on, says, "Because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." Again, we are drawn to the mercy of God as the initiator, as the cause for his coming salvation, which is here compared to the rising of the sun. The imagery here is saturated with hints of Old Testament prophecies, such as Malachi chapter 4, verse 2, which says, "But for you who fear my name, the sun," and it's the S-U-N, "the sun of righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings." Back to our verse, in verse 79, it says, "To give light to those who sit in darkness." This is in contrast to Isaiah's prophecy in chapter 60, verse 1, where he says, "Arise, shine, for your light has come." To give light to those who sit in darkness. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3 says, "And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the god of this world, that is Satan, has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ." And what exactly does this light do? What is its purpose? Verse 6 says, "For God who said, 'Light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." This light, graciously applied to us by the Holy Spirit, enables us to see Christ for who he truly is. The Son of God, our Redeemer and our mighty Savior. Jesus Christ is the gospel. He is the good news. And he has come and he has revealed himself so that we can turn from our sin and its deadly consequences and trust in him to guide our feet into the way of peace. And that's how this concludes. That word peace signifies every kind of prosperity and perfect blessedness. Such a peace does not exist apart from Christ. It is in Christ that our greatest cravings and deepest longings are satisfied. The novelist and theologian C.S. Lewis said, "God cannot give us happiness and peace apart from himself, because it is not there. There is no such thing." So to wrap up, I'm going to use an illustration that I came across from a sermon by John Piper, preacher and author in the States. And I kind of made it my own and personalized it, but I just wanted to mention that because that's where a lot of this comes from. When it comes to gifts, I can be a very picky person. And if anyone knows this, Rosie knows this. For a couple of reasons. For one thing, I have this conviction that a gift needs to be practical enough that I can enjoy it and appreciate it and preferably do something with it. Looking at it, I guess, can count, but it really depends on what it is. You have to be able to really enjoy it. But it can't be so practical that it's something I would buy any day of the week because I need it, and it's a very practical thing. It has to be something that is just practical enough, but not practical enough that I wouldn't go out and buy it, or that I can't justify buying it for myself, because sure, it would be helpful, sure, I'd enjoy it, but there's other things that I should probably spend my money on. So that's one of my qualifications for buying a gift. I also don't like lists. I really do not like lists. And I don't know if Jalen is going to be happy with this in the future. But for me, receiving something that I expect, it just ruins the whole fun of what gift giving is about. For me, giving something that someone says, this is what I want. I mean, I might as well be going through the grocery list of what stuff to buy, right? Like it just takes away for me the meaning of receiving and giving gifts. So I'm trying to initiate this thing in our house of no lists. And if anything, it's the biggest challenge is for me, because that means I need to be listening to things that are wanted. And that's a good thing. And so it is in all of life, that we do not appreciate gifts that meet no needs or satisfy no desires. We do not value or love an offer for help unless we know we are sick or endangered by some enemy. And vast numbers of people look upon the Christmas story of His coming as a useless gift because they don't know that they have a terminal illness called unforgiven sin. And they don't believe in the fearful enemy, Satan. For them, the horn of salvation is a useless toy. But for me, it is my only hope of recovery from this deadly disease of sin that infects my soul. And it's my only protection from the enemy, Satan, the most dangerous external enemy. For there is a real and a deadly disease. 1 John chapter 1 says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Romans 6 says the wages of sin is death, and that there is a real and powerful enemy. 1 Peter 5 says your adversary, the devil, prowls like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. And he blinds the minds of the unbelievers. So there is this deadly disease and a powerful enemy. But blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for He has visited and redeemed His people and raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of His servant David, as He spoke by the mouth of His holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from those who hate us. And you, child, shall be called the Most High Prophet. For you will go before the Lord to prepare His ways, to give knowledge of salvation to His people and the forgiveness of their sins. These two things make Christmas good news for all who believe. 1 John 3:8, the reason that the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. And second, in Hebrews 9, verse 26, Christ has appeared once for all at the end of the age to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. Fear and guilt, the two great spoilers of life, have been taken away because Satan has been disarmed and sin has been forgiven. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who has visited and redeemed His people by raising up a horn of salvation, that we, being delivered from our enemies, might serve Him without fear in holiness and righteousness before Him all the days of our life. Satan may be a roaring lion seeking someone to devour, but none of those who take refuge in Christ, the horn of salvation, can he destroy. Heavenly Father, we, along with the prophet, the priest, and the prophecy of Zechariah, we praise you and we thank you. And we say, praise, blessed be the Lord God who has come to this earth and redeemed his people. May you work in that message this season. Whether we are the redeemed or whether we are the slave, I pray that you would work your purposes, that you would continue to set the captives free, to reveal the light of the gospel on those who are blinded, to forgive the sins of those who have rebelled against you, of which I am one of the greatest sinners. And so I take refuge in this horn of salvation, the mighty Savior who has conquered the enemy. In Jesus' name, amen.